continuing. But true that the Yetzer Hara comes to a person first, yet there is a difference. When there is a battle, then the temptation is greater. When there is no battle involved, the Yetzer Hara is not as powerful. So when the Yetzer Hara is within a person alone, without the Yetzer Tov, when you cannot see the difference between good and bad, the bad is not as attractive. It's not as tempting. It is only when the good is there too, then the person feels drawn towards the bad, just as the Gemara says that sin is sweet. That which is forbidden is much sweeter than that which is not forbidden, even though you can have two identical items. One is permissible and one is forbidden. That which is forbidden is sweeter, is desired more than that which is not forbidden. So that when the Yetzer Tov is not there, the Yetzer Hara is within the person, but he's partially dormant, partially asleep. It's when the Yetzer Tov comes to the person, then the Yetzer Hara springs to action. He goes out not to attack from within, but he goes out and he surrounds the person. He creates an aura completely around the person, and then he attacks from without. He builds fortresses around the entire person, in that sense, and that way he's able to overcome the person in this battle. It is just that afterwards the wisdom of the Yetzer Tov rises up. That's after means when the heat of passion has died down, the Yetzer Tov rises up to destroy the damage done by the Yetzer Hara through the mitzvah of Teshuvah, and through doing mitzvot to make up for the loss of the sins done by this falling into this temptation. So that is why the Yetzer Tov is called a chacham. He is called yelad, generally a child, a chacham. Why a child? Because he is younger than the Yetzer Hara. He is with a person much less years. He comes much later on. But he is still the chacham, the wise one, because he will lead the person to purity, to tikkun, to correction, and wise also, mainly because the Gemara says, who is wise? Not one that looks at the present, which may look sweet, looks ahead to the future, to Olam Haba, where it counts. Yetzer Tov reckons with Olam Haba, with the true future, and he leads the person to a path that will give him eventually Gan Eden. The Gemara says that when Avraham Avinu met the king of Shalem, his name was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Shalem. They both met, and Avraham Avinu offered his hospitality to Melchizedek. And after this was over, Melchizedek thanked Avraham Avinu. How did he thank him? He gave his blessings. He blessed Avraham and he said, "Blessed are you, Avraham, to Hashem, and blessed is Hashem," which means that he first blessed Avraham, then he thanked Hashem, then he blessed Hashem. So the Gemara says, because Melchizedek gave kavod to Avraham before giving kavod, honor, to Hashem, therefore Hashem said, "I am withdrawing the rights, the title of Kohen Gadol from Melchizedek, and it will now be given to Avraham." Now, first, let's first understand who Melchizedek was. We know that Melchizedek was his name, but actually, his nickname, actually, his real name was Shem. Shem, the son of Noach. Noach had three sons. The good one was Shem, the tzaddik of all three. Shem had that famous yeshiva where the tzaddikim later attended, the yeshiva of Shem Va'ever. That's the yeshiva that Yaakov Avinu attended for 14 years when he left his father's home, fleeing from Esav, stayed at yeshiva 14 years before he went to the house of Laban to get married. So Shem was a tzaddik, he was the king of the city of Shalem. We once mentioned, the Gemara says, that this was the city of Yerushalayim. How did the word Yerushalayim originate? Because of the fact that Malki Tzedek, or Shem, called this city Shalem, whereas Abraham Avinu later called it Yireh, fear of Hashem, Yireh. So Hashem said, we will give this city a combination of both words. Abraham called it Yireh, and Shem called it Shalem, so it will be called Yireh Shalem, or Yerushalem. So the real name you'll find in the Torah, Yerushalayim, spelled without the Yud at the end, not Yerushalayim, but Yerushalem. The Yud is added later on for the sounding of the name. But the real name is Yerushalayim, originating from the both names that Shem and Abraham gave to the city. And we say here that Shem blessed Abraham first, and then he blessed Hashem. For this, he was punished. For this, he lost the kahuna, the priesthood, the Kohen Gadol, was given to Abraham. What was Malki Tzedek's reason? Why did Shem first bless Abraham and then Hashem? After all, he was a tzaddik. And he was learned. He was the head of a yeshiva. He taught the fathers and the Jews, so he knew how to learn. He knew about what respect to Hashem meant. Why did he do this? The answer is that he thought, he knew that in the Amidah, in the Shemoneh Esrei, when we pray, we say first, the first Berecha is called Birkat Avot. First Berecha in the Amidah is Baruch Atah Hashem, again Abraham. That's speaking about Abraham Avinu. Second one is about Hashem, Baruch Atah Hashem, Mechaye HaMeitim. So in the Amidah, before we come to bless Hashem, who is all powerful, brings back the dead to life, we first mention Abraham. This is due, of course, to Hashem's infinite anivut, Hashem's modesty. Hashem says to Abraham Avinu, I give you the first kavod, the first beracha and amidah is yours. The second beracha and amidah, Hashem says, is mine. So I give Abraham the first kavod. When Shem saw this, he figured, if Hashem does it, surely I'm required to do it too. So when he was with Abraham Avinu, he said, Baruch Abraham first, and then Baruch Hashem. This was his error. Because you cannot do what Hashem does. Hashem has a right. Hashem can be modest and forego his own kavod. To give up his kavod and give the kavod to Abraham Avinu. Hashem can do that. But you cannot yourself forego Hashem's kavod, override Hashem's kavod and give it to Abraham. Because Shem did this, he committed this error, therefore Hashem said, the blessing of Kohen Gadol, the title will be taken away from Shem and given to Abraham Avinu. Tosafot asks a very interesting question, interesting observation. Remember that we just said that Shem was the son of Noach, right? In English we call it Sem, and all those descending from Shem are called Semites. Abraham Avinu descended from one of the three sons of Noach too. Which one of the three sons? Shem. So what's meant by Hashem took it away from Shem and gave it to Abraham Avinu? Of course, a Kohen Gadol gives over his kihuna, his title to his child, to his son, and to the next son. This goes down the family. He didn't lose the title of Kohen Gadol. It was given to Abraham because anyhow he inherited it. He's part of his family. So why do we say it was removed from Shem and given to Abraham Avinu. This is the question that Tosafot asks. And the answer is that Hashem took it away from Shem, which means that Shem would have had the kavod of having all his children be Kohanim. Every one of his children. Instead, he lost out that only one, Abraham, should have remained with this title of Kohen. In addition, because if a Kohen Gadol passes away, who takes over, who becomes the Kohen Gadol? The eldest of the sons. There is only one Kohen Gadol, not more. The Bechor, the eldest, takes over this title. Avraham Avinu was not the eldest, which means that he lost out the right to bequeath this title to his oldest, meaning it comes from him. He lost the rights to it, but instead Hashem took it away, and Hashem is the one who doled it out, gave it to whoever he chose, which that person was Avraham Avinu. So though he was his descendant, it still meant that he lost the authority over it. He had the authority. It's like a father leaves his inheritance to his Bechor, my oldest son. Here you have double the amount of the inheritance given to you by Yerusha as an inheritance. But this was no longer in his power to leave to his children. It was taken from him and given to whom Hashem wanted, in this case being Abraham Avinu. The reason was that he had made a mistake, an error, in giving a blessing to a person rather than to a person first, even if that person was Abraham Avinu. A person must always say Baruch Hashem first, and then give thanks to the person. So that we have a halacha Shulchan Aruch, that if a person is given a drink, he should not say, hold a drink in his hand and say, I wish the person mazal, good luck, and so on, until he first says a beracha and drinks a little bit, which means he first gives the blessing to Hashem. Drink a little, then you can give your best wishes to a person or toast him or anything. You do not toast the person or wish him good before you say the beracha over the drink. The Gemara asks a question. Abaye, the Kohanim have a duty of sacrificing the Korban which a Jew brings to the Beit HaMikdash. Now, remember, whose Korban is this? It is the Korban of the Jew. What is the reason for a Korban? Usually, it's an offering to kaviyachol, to appease Hashem, to appease his anger because of a sin that was committed. The word korban means to bring close, to bring together. When a Jew commits a sin, he becomes estranged from Hashem. A korban is a peace offering, karev, to bring close, to bring back the Jew to Hashem. So this korban acts as a kapara, a forgiveness for the Jew's sin. Now, who is responsible to bring this korban? The Yisrael, the Jew who committed the sin. The Kohen is simply acting as his messenger, as his shaliach. Shaliach means a messenger, an agent or a messenger, to bring this korban on the altar, on the Mizbeach, because the Jew cannot do that. It's only the Kohen could do that. So the Kohen is the shaliach of the Jew to bring this korban to Hashem. Now, he is a shaliach, a messenger. But the Gemara asks a question now, whose messenger is this Kohen? He is a messenger. But you have two. You have the Jew and you have Hashem. The Jew bringing the korban to Hashem. Is the Kohen the messenger of the Jew? The Jew is sending the Kohen to bring the korban to Hashem. Or is the Kohen the messenger of Hashem? Hashem is sending the Kohen to receive this korban from the Jew. This is the question. So whose shaliach is the Kohen? Is he the shaliach of the Jew or the shaliach of Hashem? What is the difference? Why is this so important? The question. United says it's a vital question in a certain case. Let us say that Israel, a Jew, one day makes a neder, a vow. He vows that he will never have any hana'ah, pleasure, of a Kohen. He refuses to have any pleasure of a Kohen, to derive no pleasure from a Kohen's action. Now, it depends. If the Kohen is the messenger of the Jew, he's doing the Jew's mission, performing a mission for the Jew, then by giving the Korban to the Kohen to bring to Hashem, the Jew is now deriving pleasure from the act of this Kohen. So if he made such a vow, he cannot use the Kohen anymore to bring his Korban to Hashem, because he's deriving the pleasure through this Kohen, that he's receiving the Kapara with his Korban. He's using the Kohen, deriving pleasure from him, and therefore, in this case, if he made this vow, he cannot use the Kohen. But if we say that the Kohen is the messenger of Hashem, the Jew is not using that Shaliach. He's Hashem's Shaliach. He's bringing the Korban to Hashem. Hashem is sending his messenger to receive the Korban. That's nothing to do with the Jew. So therefore, in this case, if a Jew made such a vow, not to have any pleasure out of a Kohen, could he bring a Korban or could he not? If the Kohen is the messenger of the Jew, he cannot bring a Korban. If the Kohen is the messenger of Hashem, then he could bring the Korban. The Gemara says, the answer to this question is that the Kohen is the messenger of Hashem. We are forced to say that. There's no question about it that the Kohen in general is the messenger of Hashem. Nothing to do with the question of a Jew making a vow. As a result, of course, it means that if a Jew did make such a vow, he could still bring the Korban, give it to the Kohen, because he's not getting any pleasure out of the Kohen. But the point is, without this issue of a vow, the Gemara says that we must say with certainty that the Kohen is not the messenger of the Jew, not the Shliach of the Jew. Why must we say so? Why is it irrefutable logic to say that the Kohen is not the Shliach of the Jew? The answer is, because the Gemara says always that Shiluchu Shel Adam Kimoto, the Shliach of a person becomes the same as the person who sent him. It is as though he is taking over the body, the action of the person who sent him. He is no greater and no smaller in authority or power than the person who sent him. He assumes that person's identity, which means that the shliach cannot be greater than the mishalach. The messenger cannot be greater than the sender. Now, if the Kohen is the messenger of the Jew, shliach of the Jew, how would it be possible that the Kohen could bring a korban on the Mizbeach and the Jew could not? He could not be greater than the sender. So how could the Kohen do something as a messenger which the Jew himself could not do? So therefore we must say that in this case the Kohen is not the Jew's shaliach, he is the shaliach of Hashem, who could be at the Mizbeach, could receive the korban, could be makriv, could send this korban, could send this offering on the Mizbeach, but not the messenger of the Jew, because then he could not be stronger, greater than the Jew himself, who cannot have the power to bring this korban. That's why the definite answer to this question is that the Kohanim are the Shiluchim of heaven, the Shaliach of heaven, to receive the korban in the name of Hashem. And that's why, too, the Torah says, Hashem says, I am the Kohen. You must give 10% of your earnings, ma'aser, to me. You are required, you're obligated. If you have a field of all the crops that grow, you must take off ma'aser and give it to Hashem. If you have animals, you must give 10% of the ma'aser behemah, 10% of the animals to Hashem. How do you give this amount of food or animals to Hashem. How do you transfer ownership to Hashem? So Hashem says, I make the Kohanim my agent. Those days, the Maaser went to the Kohanim. The Maaser Rishon belonged to the Kohanim because Hashem said, I am the one you're supposed to give it to. But I hereby ordain the Kohanim with the power, I endow them with the right to receive my tenth. It's my tenth, I give it to the Kohanim. By the same token that the Kohanim are the messengers of Hashem. That's why they can receive for Hashem, this Maaser, and Hashem says once they've got it, they are like me, and they can keep it. So Hashem gives his portion, this Maaser, to his agents, to his messengers, to his Shaliach, the Kohanim. They are the ones to receive and keep this 10%. That's the regular Maaser. In addition, there is also Maaser Ani, 10% that a person must give to the poor. Now this 10% too, Hashem says, I give my portion to the poor, but them receive for me. When you give your Maaser to the poor, it is as though you're giving it to Hashem, because they are the ones receiving it on behalf of Hashem. Then the Gemara says, another case, what if a person says about a friend of his, who apparently is no longer his friend, he makes an eder not to have any hana'ah, any pleasure from that person. It happens that that person is a Talmid Chacham, a very learned person, and he is accustomed to going to this person's class to learn Torah from him. Once he has declared he will not derive any more pleasure from that person, may he continue to go to that class to hear words of Torah from him? Or, by going there to learn, is he deriving pleasure and therefore becomes asur? This is the Gemara's question. The Gemara answers that he may go to his class to learn Gemara, to learn Mishnah, Gemara, Midrash, but he is not allowed to go to his class to learn Chumash. Chumash he is forbidden to learn from him because that's called deriving pleasure, and Gemara he's not allowed to listen. And the question is, why should Chumash be forbidden? According to the logic, why do we say he may still go and learn Torah? Because learning Torah, Gemara, is a mitzvah. And mitzvot were not given to the Jews for the sake of having pleasure, for the sake of having a good time with them. A mitzvah is holy, nothing to do with having pleasure from it. Mitzvot lav lehanot nitnu. They were not given for the sake of pleasure. Mitzvah is something spiritual. So if you learn Torah from a person, you're not getting pleasure from him. It's a mitzvah to learn, that's it. So though you have made the vow not to derive pleasure, you can still learn Torah. Why then is it forbidden to learn Chumash from that person? The answer is, we find the Pasuk says, Moshe Rabbeinu said to the Jews, Hashem commanded me when I was in heaven, he taught me the Torah, that I in turn should teach it to you. So just the same manner that Hashem commanded me, taught me the Torah, so must I teach a Torah to you. Did Hashem charge me anything for learning Torah? That I had to pay tuition for it? He taught it to me free. Just as I receive the Torah free from Hashem, so is it forbidden for me to charge you money for the sake of teaching you Torah. This is only Gemara, Midrash, Mishnah, Halacha, but not Chumash. It is permissible for a rabbi to charge a price for teaching Chumash. It is not permissible to charge a price for teaching Gemara. Why? The Gemara asks, what is the difference? Gemara answers, because Chumash usually is taught to children. Gemara is taught to elders. You cannot charge a price for teaching Torah, no matter what it is, Chumash, Gemara, anything. That's forbidden. But you could charge for anything which is aside from the teaching. And when you teach children, the teacher, aside from the teaching, has the responsibility of keeping those children in line, disciplining them. And that discipline in itself is a task. So when he teaches Chumash, he gets paid his salary. The tuition is paid to him, not because he teaches them Chumash, but because he has the job of keeping discipline with them, which is a difficult task. He gets paid for that. And when he's teaching Gemara, when a person is old enough to learn Gemara, he is no longer a discipline problem. Then he comes to learn because he wants to learn. He doesn't misbehave. So since there is no more any discipline problem, there cannot be any price, any charge to pay for it. It's only the learning itself which must be free. Now, since the Gemara is free without charge, and there is no pleasure in it, because it's a mitzvah, so even though he made a vow not to have pleasure for this person, he can still learn Gemara from him. But Chumash, where the Torah allowed the person to charge money for it, there, if he goes to learn Chumash from him, he is going to have pleasure from him. There, it is forbidden to learn Chumash. The Halacha says, the Yerushalmi, and the Shulchan Aruch say, that nowadays, does a person pay for learning Gemara? Could a person charge for teaching Gemara? The Gemara says, Yerushalmi says, this is Halacha, that a person could charge for teaching Gemara, but he cannot charge for the actual teaching. He can only charge for his time, the time that he is spending. No matter what he's doing, he's giving of his time. So he charges for the time he gives, not for the act of teaching. He cannot charge a penny for all the Torah that he teaches. He can charge only his time. His time is valuable. He might use his time for something else, either for learning or for mining diamonds. So his time can be worth a fortune. So anything he charges for teaching Gemara is the charge for the time he spends, for the fact that he could have spent the time relaxing, doing nothing. And instead of relaxing, he's now working. For that he could charge. It's called Schar Batala. Batala means the person could be wasting his time relaxing. For that he could charge, but there never can be a direct charge for the Torah that is taught. That cannot be charged for. The time, yes, for the effort with children, disciplining them, taking care of them, that he can charge for. But for the actual words of Torah, that cannot be charged for, because, as Moshe Rabbeinu said, Hashem taught me the Torah free, so too am I obligated to teach the Torah exactly the same price, which is nothing, free. The Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu became wealthy, very wealthy, in fact the wealthiest person alive, from the chippings of the Luchot, the tablets, the second tablets. The first tablets were broken, and then Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, "B'sav lecha, carve out for yourself two new tablets." There's a lot of ways of saying Bissel, saying carve out. Hashem said Bissel lecha, carve out for yourself. Bissel means that which falls off the chips. Lecha, for yourself, they belong to you. When you carve out these two new tablets from these sapphire, the tablets are made of sapphire, very expensive diamond, heavy stone, all the chippings that fall off of this carving to make it smooth, that will belong to you. It's your property. With this, Moshe Rabbeinu became the wealthiest person alive. Now this, of course, he deserved due to the fact that when the Jews left Egypt, they concerned themselves with borrowing, acquiring the wealth of the Egyptians. At that time, Moshe Rabbeinu ignored all the possibilities of becoming wealthy, and he occupied himself only with retrieving the coffin of Yosef HaTzadik, to fulfill the wish of Yosef HaTzadik, take along his coffin to Eretz Yisrael to bury him there. Because of this, He therefore deserved to have a wealth greater than any one of the Jews. You must keep in mind, of course, that any tzaddik, and certainly more so Moshe Rabbeinu, did not use this wealth for physical purposes. There is a certain kedusha in money that is far above the physical, the material. Rabbeinu Zal says that money itself is nishtal shel, it spirals down from above, comes from very high above in heaven. The origin of money is the same origin as the soul of a person, which means that originally it's very, very holy. By the time it comes down to earth, all the tum'ah, the evil spirits attach themselves to it, and of course it brings about this temptation of money, which is one of the most evil forces in the world. But a tzaddik who receives money purifies it to its original form, the form that is as high on a higher level as the neshama itself. So Moshe Rabbeinu had this great wealth from the tablets. But again, the Yemenes says, let's again note that the wording is Pesalacha, carve out for yourself. Carve out what for yourself? The tablets. Which means not just the chippings are yours, but the tablets are yours. The Torah is yours. Which means, the Yemenes says, that Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, this was the second tablet, after the sin had been committed with the golden calf, Hashem said, the Torah is hereby given to you alone. It is your Torah. And if Moshe Rabbeinu would have wanted, he could have kept that Torah to himself and never given it to the Jews. He did give it to the Jews purely out of the goodness of his heart, so that we today have the Torah as a gift from Moshe Rabbeinu. That's why we say Torah Tzivah Lanu Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu taught us the Torah, not just that he taught it to us, but he gave it to us as a gift when he was not required to do so. It was his Torah that he gave to us. His kindness and his purity that gave it to us. Now this, of course, was due to the fact that these were the second tablets. If the first tablets would not have been broken, we would have gained two things. One, we would have received the Torah directly from Hashem, not from Moshe Rabbeinu. And two, we would not have had the whole item of shikha. Shikha is forgetfulness. Whatever we would have learned, we would always remember. The characteristic quality of forgetting was created through the fact that the first tablets were broken, and we have the second tablets, which came with this power of shikha, of forgetting. So that the second tablets we have now, we have with this quality of forgetting, plus the fact that these tablets, the Torah, today, is given to us through Moshe Rabbeinu. The Yemenes says that it's in reference to a Navi. Navi is one to whom Hashem speaks. Hashem reveals the future. Hashem communicates directly with this Navi. Whom does Hashem select as a person to speak to? What are the qualities that a person must have in order to be a Navi that Hashem should speak to? The Yemenes says there are four qualities. One, he must be a gibor. Must be very powerful, strong, powerful, even physically. This we learn from the first, the top Navi of all, Moshe Rabbeinu. He was very powerful. Proof we learn from the fact that he took the tablets, which were extremely heavy, and he threw them from his hands. Now, throwing them is one thing. But tablets that are made of such a strong material, diamonds are the hardest metal that exists, harder than metal. But he threw this from his hands to the ground with such force that the tablets smashed, which means that it took a tremendous amount of strength. This was one item that proved the strength. The second quality is a person must be very wealthy. And this we learn from the Pasuk Psalacha. Moshe Rabbeinu was the wealthiest person out. Third, he must be Chacham, very wise. And this we know from the fact that the Gemara says that there were 50 degrees of wisdom created, and Moshe Rabbeinu received 49 degrees of that wisdom. 49 out of the 50. Pasuk says in Tehillim, "V'techasrehu mi'at me'elokim." He was 1 degree less than Elokim, which is the 50th degree. That means he received 49 degrees. To show what a high level of chokhmah, wisdom, Moshe Rabbeinu had. That's the third requirement. Fourth is he must be an anaf, very modest. And this we have in the pasuk, which says that Moshe Rabbeinu was the most modest person alive. In other words, this fourth is not really a fourth requirement. It's that this fourth one is possible only if a person has the first three. Because otherwise, he is a fool. If a person is not strong, not wealthy, and not wise, how could he be conceited? With what could he be haughty? It's only a fool that would be haughty who is poor. Even this is dal geya, a poor man who is haughty, is something that the mind cannot tolerate. We can't accept such a thing because it makes no sense. So therefore, a person who possesses these three qualities of power, wealth, and wisdom, then he must have this extreme modesty, despite the fact that he possesses those three qualities. One who has these four qualities then can become an Avi, Hashem will speak to him. These four we learn from Moshe Rabbeinu. And the question, this topic, this point is that we do find later history many prophets who were not endowed with these four items. Not every prophet was that wealthy. Not every prophet was that wise. Not everyone was powerful. How can we have them prophets who received the contact from Hashem and did not have these four qualities? Why does the Gemara say here that Hashem rests his Shekhinah only on one who possesses these four qualities? We learn this from Moshe Rabbeinu. The answer is that, for example, a person wants to bring light into his home, every part of his home. The sun shines through the window, and it shines at a certain angle where part of his home is in light, the other part is dark. Let's say beneath a closet, it's dark. You want to have light there. What do? You place mirrors at the proper angles, and these mirrors will reflect the light so that they will reach every corner of the house. Have the sun come in, and opposite the sun, you place mirrors at an angle where you'll have the sunlight reach every part of the house, so that each part of the house will be just as light as the part which receives the sun directly. So too, with the power of the blessing of Nevuah, of prophecy, a person must have the sunlight shine upon him. That's the prophecy. If he is in direct contact, directly aligned to receive this. This is a person who possesses these four qualities, that is Moshe Rabbeinu. The other prophets who are not in direct line with this sunlight, this prophecy, could still get it if they will receive it from this direct recipient through reflections. In other words, they become subjugated. They become subservient to the leader, to the Rosh Kol HaNeviim, the leader of all prophets, and they receive from him as the sun receives its light from the moon. So that if a person is mevatel himself, he nullifies himself completely, he lowers himself before the tzaddik emet, before the leader of all prophets, he too could then receive through him this prophecy. This is actually contained in the words of the Gemara. When the Gemara says that Hashem rests his Shekhinah on one who contains these four qualities, and which is Moshe Rabbeinu, the Gemara says all these four qualities we learn from Moshe Rabbeinu. We derive it from Moshe Rabbeinu. What the Gemara means that all those other prophets derive it from Moshe Rabbeinu. They derive their Nevuah through Moshe Rabbeinu. He is the first one to receive the prophecy, and he is the head of all other prophets. And through him, they too receive this power of prophecy. And the Yeleda says that a chacham, a wise person, in Torah, is even higher than a prophet. A tzaddik, for a chacham, is greater than a prophet. Which means then that just as a prophet could receive his prophecy if he attaches himself to the leader of all prophets, he could then receive prophecy too, so too a person could receive chokhmah, wisdom of Torah, kiddusha, holiness, if he attaches himself to the tzaddik emet, because then he becomes the mirror to receive. He gets the reflection from the tzaddik emet and becomes literally part of him. That in all cases a person must be consider himself as nothing, and only when he is nothing, then he is able to become, to merge with, to become part of the tzaddik emet, and to receive everything tzaddik emet receives and transfers to him. The Yeleda says though that there were certain prophets who did possess some of these qualities. As an example, the Yeleda says, one, Yonah the prophet who fled from Eretz Yisrael because he predicted the downfall of the city of Nineveh, and he was afraid that his prophecy would not come true because they were due to Shubah, so he fled. And it says that he hired a boat, he traveled on his boat, there was a storm, he was thrown into the sea, and the fish swallowed him. When it says he hired the boat, this was a large ship, and the Yeleda says he paid not just for his own passage, but he paid for the entire rental of the ship. All that vast crowd that went on this ship, he paid for this entire rental, which took a fortune of money, which shows that he was very wealthy. This is just one example of showing that wealth did exist among the great prophets of the past. The Yeleda says, back to the point of Moshe Rabbeinu receiving the Torah from Hashem, the Yeleda tells us a very vitally important lesson, that Moshe Rabbeinu was in heaven and Hashem taught him the Torah. How long was he in heaven? 40 days and 40 nights. How is it possible, humanly possible, after all, still speaking about a human being, how could a human being in 40 days and 40 nights learn the entire Torah? The Torah itself is infinite in size. Every facet of the Torah, all the Gemarot, and of course we speak about Gemara, it means the chapters of Gemara that were lost. Originally, Gemara was far bigger, larger in size than the one we have today. All the sections of Torah, the Nigle, the Gemara, the Nistar, the secrets of Torah, the Kabbalah, and so on, was all learned by Moshe Rabbeinu in this short period of time. How was that possible? The Gemara says, true. At first, Moshe Rabbeinu learned the Torah. He kept learning it and forgetting what he learned. It was too quick. It went in and it went out. He kept forgetting, and he would have remained with practically nothing, until finally Hashem gave him the Torah as a gift, which means it is now his, and therefore he will always retain it, never forget a word. The question is, why did not Hashem give him this gift immediately? Why wait and have him forget, and then give him the gift? He could have given the gift right away, so that there'd be no forgetting in the first place. The answer is, this was to teach us, later generations, that a person who says, I did not struggle to learn Torah, and I still learn it, know it, do not believe him, the Yeleda says. Never believe such a case. You cannot get the Torah by relaxing without struggle. If you want to learn Torah, if you want to know Torah, you must struggle, strive, and work very hard. Batorah ata amel. You got to work very hard with all your power and all your concentration. You want to acquire the knowledge of Torah. This is taught to us by case of Moshe Rabbeinu, who worked so hard and forgot until Hashem gave him this as a gift. So too, a person who will try his best in working and struggling to learn Torah and forgetting, but going back to review it again and again, sharpening his mind, the end will be the Torah will be given to him as a gift. It will become his, where he will retain and remember everything that he learned. Let's follow this advice and be zocheh to work. Our work and our struggle in life should be the work and struggle for the study and maintaining the mitzvot of the Torah. Because with Torah, the Torah is the Etz Chaim, the tree of life, the eternal life. With the study of Torah, with the kiyum, the fulfillment of the mitzvot of Torah, will be zochet to this eternal life with the coming of Mashiach, b'nyan Bet HaMikdash, b'mehirah b'yameinu, amen v'yamein.